All right, just turn the mic on. Is that better? Okay. Sorry for whoever's going to be listening to this on the internet. Missed the first 15 minutes. Okay, all right. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now here's a guy that was in complete and devout opposition to Jesus Christ, the Jews' own Messiah, he being a Jew himself. And he kicked against the goads, but only for so long. Well, C.S. Lewis also kicked against the goads to fight conversion. And he lost. I'm assuming you all know who C.S. Lewis is. Some of his books are some of the most widely read books on Christian life and Christianity. But also he wrote Narnia, right, which is an allegory, really, of many biblical truths, including the salvation story. But C.S. Lewis lost his mother when he was 9. He was angry with her for dying and God for letting it happen, to the degree that at that point in time he refused to believe in God. In fact, in one of his books, he stated that he was angry at God for not existing. That's where he was mentally. He became an atheist at the age of 15. And as he matured, one of his favorite pastimes was to debate with Christians over the existence of God. He loved to have an audience, and he loved to shred the faith of Christians. When he started teaching at Oxford, Cambridge, and Magdalen universities, he continued to debate Christians, but this time it was mostly with college students. Same things going on today in universities all over the world. Well, about that time, J.R.R. Tolkien showed up at Cambridge, and I'm assuming you all know who he is, right? Lord of the Rings guy, the Hobbit. But he showed up at Cambridge and ended up having a formal debate with Lewis over the existence of God. Both the staff and the students claimed that Tolkien was the winner. Tolkien, of course, siding with the existence of God, Lewis against it. Anyway, Lewis was humiliated by it. Sometime later, he asked for a rematch, and they debated again. And he lost. And then again. And he lost. And then again. And he lost. And in time, Tolkien actually threw this interaction, they did become more than just acquaintances, not enemies. Truly, they became friends, and they began to talk. Tolkien took opportunities to share with him about Jesus and salvation. But Lewis was still completely opposed to it. And he decided the only way that he's ever going to beat his friend at a debate was to actually take the Bible and use it against him. He said, "I'm going to get all of my information from the Bible, and I'm going to take that, and I'm going to fight him with his own material." Well, he read it for the first time, the Bible. Lewis had a really keen intellect, by the way, especially being 15, 16, 17, 18 years old and then debating adult Christians and shredding them apart. This was a very smart man. In fact, in order to get his job at Magdalen University, he read every single book that was written in the 16th century, and he had a photographic memory. He'd almost recite it word for word. But as he read the Bible, something started changing. He actually began to come to a couple conclusions. These are some of the things that would later play a part in his conversion. But the first thing that he noticed was God doesn't play favorites with people, not even his own chosen people, Israel. He says, as I read this book, I see heroes of the Bible in their complete weakness and sin. David, Moses, these are heroes. Peter, and God doesn't pull any punches. He shows just how weak and sinful these men are. And he noticed that it wasn't the norm for other religious books. Read any book or of a cult leader or something like that, and oftentimes they are portrayed as pretty much sinless. Sinless. So that was the first thing he noticed. Secondly, he noticed that God doesn't change his mind as a society changes. He noticed that God does reveal more about himself as Scripture progresses, but as society changes and different cities do different things, God doesn't change. The third thing he noticed is that God placed in man a universal moral standard that can't be eliminated. What he did is, as he looked into the Old Testament law, as he looked at the character of Jesus Christ, he noticed that the very qualities that God put in this book are the very qualities that we are born with concerning a conscience. They match. They match. They don't change. Fourthly, he concluded that the Bible was not written, or at least could not have originated, by men. He did come to the conclusion, even at that point in time, that this is beyond the capacity of men to write this. This has to be from a higher power. Lewis and fellow novelist J.R.R. Tolkien, again, they were friends. They both served on the English faculty at Oxford University. But what really sparked opportunities for Tolkien to share with Lewis was a little unorganized, or I should say informal group they called the Inklings. And it was just a bunch of guys there that would get together and talk about things. Okay, sometimes they would write things. But it was through this little intimate group that C.S. Lewis's heart began to change. The evidence began to mount. Since the age of 15, he'd considered himself an atheist, but now his thoughts were being forced to change. Lewis's interest in the works of George MacDonald also played a part in what finally turned him from atheism. He did eventually turn to Christianity, having been influenced by the arguments of George MacDonald and his Oxford colleagues, J.R.R. Tolkien, and then a book by G.K. Chesterton. There we go. He still fought. All of the evidence, all of these books, all of this influence, all of the truth, he still fought. Lewis had vigorously resisted conversion, later saying of himself that he was brought into Christianity like a prodigal, kicking and struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. He described his last struggle in his book, Surprised by Joy. Listen to what he says. He says, "You picture me alone in my room at Oxford, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me, and I gave in. I admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Today, Lewis, of course, is best known for incredible discourses, books on Christianity, his allegories that portray stories of the Bible, even the salvation story, and C.S. Lewis became, during World War II, an incredible spiritual voice of comfort on the radio in England. So, what an incredible story. Here's a guy who, even to the day of his conversion, was kicking against the goads intellectually. But God got his heart. All right, another passage. Psalm 53. Psalm 53. These will probably be familiar verses as well. We're just going to read the first two. Psalm 53, verse 1 and 2. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." In 1960, Madeline Murray O'Hare filed a lawsuit against the Baltimore City public school system, naming her son, William, as plaintiff. She challenged the city's school system practice of requiring students to participate in Bible readings at the city's public schools. She said her son's refusal to participate had resulted in bullying by classmates and that administrators condoned the behavior. The lawsuit was heard by the Supreme Court of the United States in 1963, and the court voted 8-1 in her favor, saying that mandatory public Bible readings by students was unconstitutional. Of course, is why it is still illegal today. In fact, both prayer and Bible reading have been removed from the public schools because of Supreme Court decisions. The prayer one just the year before in 1962. O'Hare filed a number of other lawsuits. One was against NASA because of the Apollo 8 Genesis reading. You remember that who was it that was looking out the window of the Apollo 8 and then read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens"? Anywhere. She didn't like that. She didn't like that. She filed a suit. It actually never went any place. But I say all of this because in 1980, her son, William, the plaintiff in the case that halted Bible reading the public schools, placed his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. William J. Murray changed his mind through the truth being proclaimed to him from the very books his mother condemned. Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Today, William Murray is an American author, a Baptist minister, and a social conservative lobbyist who serves as the chairman of the Religious Freedom Coalition and who desperately would love to see the Bible read in public schools again. God does look down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek them or seek him. And while by nature they don't, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word brought into a person's life, it can change them. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 11 through 14. It says there, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Roe versus Wade, 1973, was a landmark decision of the U.S. Supreme Court in which the court ruled that the Constitution of the United States protects a pregnant woman's liberty to choose to have an abortion without excessive government restriction. Norma McCorvey, better known by the legal pseudonym Jane Roe, was the plaintiff in that landmark lawsuit that legalized abortion today. Some 35 years later, McCorvey's views on abortion have changed substantially. She has now become a key activist in the anti-abortion movement. McCorvey stated that her involvement in Roe was the biggest mistake of her life, for she is now convinced that all human life is fearfully and wonderfully made, just as God states. She is one that I am not entirely sure if she knows the Lord, but she certainly knows that this is his word, okay? Another passage, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 10 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Anybody know who Lou Gramm is?
Who?
Lou Gramm. Lou Gramm. No? All right. How about the rock band Foreigner? Okay. Lou Gramm is the front man for Foreigner. In 1984, the rock band Foreigner released their biggest hit ever called "I Want to Know What Love Is." And when they wrote that song, Lou Gramm was sincerely asking that question because he was in a very bad place. He was strung out on drugs. He considered himself an atheist or at least an agnostic, but due to drug addiction, he was at rock bottom. All right, this was only 8 years after that song was written, and he went into a rehab program, met a pastor, a chaplain that was in there. That pastor ended up leading him to the Lord. So he went into the rehab program, an atheist drug addict, and came out knowing exactly what love is. In an interview, Graham was asked, did the song, I Want to Know What Love Is, take on new meaning for you? And he said, totally. In fact, I guess they continued to tour and play their music, but they would close out every concert with that song, and they would have a choir come in and sing it with them. He wrote the lyrics 8 years before they became a prayer and a reality of his life. Here are just a few of the lyrics, just in case you're not familiar with the song. But it almost sounds like a prayer. He just didn't know that he was praying 8 years earlier. He says, I got to take a little time to think things over. I better read between the lines in case I need it when I'm older. Now this mountain I must climb feels like the world upon my shoulders. Though through the clouds I see love shine, it keeps me warm as life grows colder. In my life there's been heartache and pain. I don't know if I can face it again. Can't stop now, I've traveled so far to change this lonely life. And then the chorus, I want to know what love is. So he's still questioning it. He knows it's out there. He knows he needs it, but doesn't know what it is. Written in 84, but in 92, Lou Graham learned that God must have heard those words as a prayer. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All because of a pastor in rehab reasoned with him concerning the evidence of the truth of God, his word, and Jesus Christ. And I've got one last example here, and this will actually lead us into next week's section. But Psalm 19, go back to Psalms, sorry about that. Psalm 19. Lord willing, next week we're going to start looking at the science of astronomy. And we're going to look at some incredible details way out there in space. All the way out there. You need a telescope to see them, but they point right back to God. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Spike Pisaris went to work for Lockheed Martin right out of college and was a contracted engineer for Lockheed, working actually in the United States military space program. He entered the program as a very devout atheist and evolutionist. But upon learning what he had learned through the science of astronomy and the theories that he was expected to base his job upon, he began to learn that there were things within the science world that really didn't add up. The evidence that they were claiming that points to evolution, he saw it actually pointing to God. All right? And in the course of his time working with these scientists, he discovered that they were actually keeping some secrets from the general public. Now, you and I, we can find them, but we got to know what to look for. All right? But he discovered that there were some things that weren't being readily shared. And so he began to do his own research. And there were people in his life that shared with him what the Bible had to say. He'd never actually looked at it before, and what God had to say about astronomy. And he started drawing the lines and seeing that the evidence that he was actually seeing out in space matched what was being said in God's word. There were people in his life, again, that shared scripture with him, what God had to say about astronomy, what God had to say about the origin of the universe, and all of a sudden he saw, now this adds up. This makes sense. It stood to reason, and science actually supported it. He entered the program as a devout atheist and evolutionist, and upon learning what he learned through his science and how it matched the Word of God, he actually left that career as a creationist and Christian. And today his career revolves around the exposing of those secrets and revealing the truth of Scripture. And again, Lord willing, we're going to look at start looking next week at some of those things that the science world is not communicating. They're deliberately withholding information, okay, so that we can't draw the, well, so that people can't draw the line, okay? They have built this story of evolution, and they are doing everything that they can to preserve that story. We've talked about this last week. They suppress the truth, and we will believe anything at all except God. Anything at all except this book. Anything at all except Jesus Christ. Again, today's career revolves around exposing those secrets and revealing the truth of Scripture. He discovered that the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And again, much of what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next few weeks comes actually from him. But these are all atheists and agnostics who came to the truth through apologetics of some sort. And so as we look at these stories, and again, this is just a teeny tiny sampling of literally millions that could be told. But these results of using apologetics is actually an evidence within itself of the truth of Scripture. If someone who was completely, devoutly, and intellectually opposed to something changes their mind and becomes completely, devoutly, and intellectually agreed with it, that in itself is an evidence that it may be true. Not proof, but evidence. Here's a question, though. I want to be really fair about this, because there are believers. There are believers who have left the faith. They've left the truth to cling to the wisdom of the world. And they use the exact same claims that we've used here tonight. Okay, they say, there's evidence. I've got evidence that points to the fact that this is wrong. They would say the fact that this is wrong. And that this over here, this philosophy, or this viewpoint is right. So here's the question. Why does that happen? Okay, all right, and I think you're right there. Are you saying that perhaps they never actually really believed this and kind of always hung on to that worldly philosophy?
Kind of, yeah.
Okay, Mindy. Okay.
Because there's so much visual, and they look at that as the evidence.
Okay.
Instead of the word.
All right. We'll come back to that, Richard. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And that was actually part of C.S. Lewis's story. I didn't say that, but he was actually, his mom went to a Christian church. He grew up hearing all of these things, and was after his mom died that he got angry with her for dying and God for allowing it, and turned away from that. Other thoughts? And Jeff, go ahead.
Satan is very wily.
Okay, all right. Deception?
You just open that little crack, and he's got all the answers to go, see, I told you.
Okay.
You let your guard down, and look what you've got fooled by those people.
All right. Any other reasons? Joan. Okay, and I don't know who you're talking about or his name or his story, but
yeah, I forget. But he was the partner with Billy Graham for
25
years. He not only fell away, he actually went against God. I mean, he was vehement that there could never be a God because, I mean, so he actually became an apologetic against God.
Okay.
Amazing turn.
All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Sheila.
Some of these people or the other ideas and things are easier.
All right, yeah, certainly easier to get along with the world, huh?
Yeah. I mean, it's just,
yeah.
Oh, I don't have to study, I don't have to learn. I can just follow them and they'll tell me what to do.
Okay, all right. Anything else come to mind? All right, Tyler, I think you were onto something there when you talked about human nature. What is human nature?
Sinful.
Yeah, sin. I think, you know, you Jeff talked about Satan and deception. Okay, but there has to be something going on in a person's heart to take that bait and run with it. Anybody here know who Joshua Harris is? Author. He's still a young guy, but he started writing books when he was 18 years old. Christian author. He wrote one of the books that he wrote. In fact, probably his biggest best-selling book was Why I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And it was about the courtship of Christian boys and girls, and what's appropriate, what's not, and it was a big time selling book, and he's an incredible writer. He's wrote a couple other he wrote a short story called The Room, and it's about a guy who walks into a room that's filled with filing cabinets. I'm wall-to-wall filing cabinets. And he opens one up, pulls out a piece of paper, and it's a sin of his. And he looks, it's another sin. And he realizes this whole room is filled with his life of sin. I'm getting goosebumps thinking about it. However, Joshua Harris has just renounced the faith. He says, I am sorry for all of the books that I wrote. I am sorry for the biblical view of marriage that I had. He's renounced it. Here's a guy who influenced an entire generation of young people to live a pure, godly life, and he's renounced it. Now, I don't know all the details, but here are some things that I did read about him and even from him. He says his sister was influential in changing his mind about the homosexual community. I think either his sister was involved in that sin, or he got involved in that sin and his sister was there for him. But it was that in his heart that prompted this entire shift to the degree that he's apologizing for the Word of God now. Now, not like we're talking apologetics, okay? Not in that way. He's saying, I'm sorry I believe this. I'm sorry I promoted it. Sin in a person's heart is, I think, one reason why a person can be completely devoutly and intellectually agreed with this and then change their mind. Sin is powerful, and we go to incredible extremes to justify it. So human nature. Mindy, you mentioned putting things that you can see above the Word of God. Now, we mentioned this last week, but there are two kinds of evidence that we're going to be looking at through the course of the study. They're going to be intermingled with one another. We're not going to clear-cut one and the other. But one evidence is internal biblical evidence. These are the indisputable evidences within the Bible itself. As we read this, it is all completely interconnected. The continuity in Scripture is perfect, okay? And it actually proves itself to be the Word of God. That's one of the kinds of evidence we're going to look at. The other one is external biblical evidence. Those are those evidences outside of the Bible that we may not even read anything about it inside, but it's evidences that support, wow, this is true. We're going to see quite a few of them next week as we look at astronomy. But there are within the world evidences that argue against the truth of Scripture. And even Christians can fall prey to putting more weight on those things outside rather than inside. And that's something you and I need to be careful. That's why I want you to know that those external evidences that we're going to look at, they're not proofs that this is true. This proves itself. It's the internal evidences that are going to prove that it's true. The external, they just support it. They support it. They point to it. All right. Well, that said, there are believers that are going through their Christian life. And all of a sudden, they hear somebody say, love is love. You need to tolerate everybody no matter how they want to express that love. And it sounds right. And I see this couple over here, two girls, and they get along so well, their relationship, they're married. They put more confidence, more faith in that external evidence, which is wrong. It doesn't point here. But yet, they put more confidence, more faith in that than they do this. And I think that is another way that even a believer can get sidetracked. They can fall prey. They put more faith in that external stuff than they do the truth of God's Word. I think we'll end there. I think we'll end there. At least I will. But I'd be curious, any thoughts or comments or questions that you have this evening? Audrey.
What was the name of that astronomer that you referred to?
His name, I think I'm pronouncing it right. His name is Spike Psarris, Psarris. But yeah, over the course of the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at a lot of his information. So anyway, I'm fairly certain that a lot of it will be new to you. But good. Mindy.
I don't know if everybody's on the church's Facebook page, but Mindy Derrick posted about that police officer that went home in the wrong apartment and ended up shooting the man and killing him.
Yeah.
And the victim's brother testified, and literally testified the Bible.
Yep.
And then at the end, what they didn't really show, but it's been on the news now, is the judge has been in trouble. Because she provided a Bible to the cop.
Yep. Yeah, it's incredible. I did watch the video of the brother forgiving the lady cop, and it, you can't hardly watch it without crying. You know, it's truly incredible thing to see. And then to see or to hear about what the judge did too. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But it's crazy. It's crazy what the results and the ramifications of that have turned out to be. But anything else? All right. Well, we are done then. Let me pray. Father God, Lord, we do thank you for the way that you truly are in the business of transforming lives. And we thank you for these stories and accounts that we can read of individuals that have gone truly from hating you to loving you. And Lord, that in itself is an evidence for us to show us that what we've got in our laps here this morning, what we've got in our hands, that this word, this Bible, the truths that it proclaims about you, about your Son, is powerful. Lord, we thank you for it, and I pray that through the course of this study that you would sharpen us, that you would sharpen us, make us aware of those around us, make us aware of the things that they are saying, and bring to mind a truth that we can proclaim. Lord, not in an argumentative fashion, not even in a debate-type fashion, but with meekness and fear that we can answer those people, that we can portray your love to them through this powerful evidence, both internal and external. So we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.